Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Matt, and it's great to see you guys. Well, this weather's messing with my head a little bit. Anybody else? I can't quite figure out what time of year it is, but anyway, if you've ever wondered what Christmas in Arizona feels like, now you know. Well, we're going to jump in and look at our second carol in this series that we're doing called Carols for the month of December. This one is going to be a slightly lesser known, certainly lesser played Christmas carol, although you'll probably know it. It's called I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And I love the song and really the story behind it, which, by the way, I had never actually heard until like a year or two ago. And I heard it and I was like, how have I never heard this before right now? And so maybe you'll have that same reaction. So we're going to get there in just a moment. I also want to let you know that we're going to be celebrating communion at the end of our time of worship this morning. And so you can be preparing your heart and your mind for that. And when we get there, we'll explain how we practice communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, whatever you call it, how we practice that here. And so that if you want to participate, you'll know what's going on. Now, we're going to jump into some scriptures here, but I have two random things I just want to mention, not related to anything. Random, that's good sometimes, right? I have been meaning to say this for a while now, and there's never been a good time, so I'll just say it now. A lot of you notice like our announcement slides and like the sermon series, like the graphics that we have on Sunday morning and then on Facebook and on the website and all that. And he doesn't know I'm going to say this. But in case you don't know this, our youth pastor, Brian, does most of that in-house. And so not only does it look nice, but more important than that, for communicating a message, we live in a really visual culture. That's a big part of the language of our culture. And so, and if you've ever hired that stuff out, it's really expensive to do. And so just thankful to Brian, just one of the things that he does when he's not spending time with students. All that to say is Thanks, Brian. Where is he even? Is he gone? Man, you are on. Okay. He's coming in. He wanted to make an entrance. That's great. All that to say, if we didn't have Brian, it was left just to me, our Carol's series slide would probably look something more like this. And so, which I made that myself. What can I say? I have a gift. Anyway. The other thing that I wanted just to mention is that as of today, or at least coming into this morning, we're just about $4,000 away from meeting our annual budget, which, let me give you some perspective on that. We've always met our budget every year, but we have never even been close to this close by this point in mid-December. And so that's just, praise God for that. That's amazing. We celebrate God's, absolutely, we celebrate God's faithfulness to us as a church, and that, of course, is largely manifested through your generosity, and so thank you guys. The thing that stood out to me, and just I got that number this week, and I thought, remember that Sunday in October when we had a speaker here talking about food for the hungry, Brian Olson, and we decided to give away our offering for that Sunday, and so together we raised like $11,000. To go toward people in poverty. And then I think of that, and then I think of a couple weeks ago, you raised another several thousand dollars to go toward some Christmas charities to help people in this community in need. And I think thinking about all of that, Liz and I, we've been reminded in our own finances, and I think this is true for all of us as a church. And I don't know how else to say this, but you can't, when it comes to generosity, you cannot outgive God. And so he's been faithful to us, and we're grateful. And so I just wanted to share that with you so that we could celebrate that. All right, well, we're going to jump in here and look at some scriptures. I want to start by just acknowledging that I do recognize that for some of us, Christmas can be a really difficult season. Adam touched on this last week at the end of his message. And that just really, it really stuck with me, it resonated with me, and I want to kind of come back to part of that. Now, on the one hand, of course, we're all drawn to the festivities of Christmas, like the carols and the music and the lights and the parties and the family gatherings and all of that. Just the fact that people are just nicer in general this time of year. And that's all good, and I certainly don't want to take away from any of that. And so if you're someone here who is just in this moment filled with joy and overwhelmed with gratitude because things in your life are going really well, you sense God's presence, if that's where you are right now, we celebrate that with you. On the other hand, though, for some of us, I would guess that 2015 has had a few bumps. There have been some difficulties, some heartache, pain, some disappointment. Perhaps you've lost someone or something important to you. Maybe you've struggled to keep a dream alive and it's like door after door after door keeps closing. Perhaps you have things in your life that just, they're not lining up like you want, like you thought they would. Maybe some circumstances in the past year that have taken you to the end of yourself and the end of your resources. There could be people here wondering, God, in light of this, what's going on around me, have I done something wrong? Like, are you punishing me for something that I've done? And one of the things that happens, you know, when you're in church, tell me if you relate to this, you look around and it kind of seems like everybody's got everything together. Right? The people sitting around you, everybody's smiling, and their relationships seem perfect, and everything, they're happy, and it's like they've got their lives together. And so I know that for some of us, we kind of have moments of like, am I the only person who's fighting a battle right now? Am I the only one in this room who's carrying like this burden that's just weighing heavy on my heart? Am I the only one who doesn't have a whole lot of peace or hope or joy to the world right about now? You know, for me, as a pastor, when Adam said that last week, I would say personally I'm in a place where I think things are going well and I don't have any, you know, thing I'm pointing to as far as this past year. But when Adam said that about Christmas being difficult for many people, I started thinking about you all. And I started thinking about the stories that I've heard over the past year, just in meeting with you and talking with you. You realize as a pastor, most people don't like ask me to have coffee to tell me my marriage is incredible right now. Like, or things like that. It's usually the opposite. And so I began thinking about, boy, there's the person who lost someone. There's the couple or couples who are struggling. Person with career stuff they're wrestling with. I just kind of went down the list of people that I've met with. And I just want to say, you're not alone. You're not alone in what you're going through. You're not alone in that pain and in that sense of even despair, even in this season. And so I bring all that up to say that feeling of despair, that sense of hopelessness, you realize that is the backstory to the Christmas story, to the first Christmas. That is the context for pretty much everyone living in Israel in the first century, of course, individually and then definitely corporately as a nation and where they were and what was going on in their world. I mean, hundreds of years before Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, God had made a promise to Abraham that through Abraham, God would raise up a nation called Israel, and that this nation would be used by God to be a light and a blessing to the whole world. And amazingly, that actually happened. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And that actually, over many, many years, began to take shape. Later, God promised to King David, the greatest king in Israel's history. God promised that David would always have an heir on the throne of Israel, that his kingdom would rule, would reign for forever. There was a problem, though. And here it is. The people of Israel didn't hold up their end of the bargain. God had made a covenant with this people, and in response to that, over time, the people turned away from God. They forgot about him. They began worshiping other gods and idols. They disobeyed God. And when that happened, and this, by the way, is like half of the Old Testament, the prophets showed up, and they began warning the people, you need to turn back to God. And again, they had this message of warning and judgment. Turn away from idols. You've forgotten your first love, God. Turn back to him before it's too late. The people didn't listen, and things quickly fell apart. The kingdom of Israel was divided, and all kinds of corruption and injustice and chaos crept in. All of this culminated in the 6th century BC with the exile of the people of God. Jerusalem, Judah was attacked by the Babylonians. They destroyed the temple. Just imagine this. Tore down the great walls of Jerusalem, burned the city, and basically hauled away the majority of the inhabitants all the way back to Babylon. And so here you have the people of God, Israel, living in a land where they didn't speak the language. They didn't know the customs. They couldn't worship their God because they had no temple. And that was really important. It was a temple-centric religion, Judaism at the time. There are so many passages in the Old Testament that describe this loss, this tragedy, the despair that people had. The book of Lamentations is one of them, just to pick one of many. And you can kind of pick up from the name Lamentations, as in from lament, that is not a happy story, right? Here's how Lamentations begins, describing this time and how people are processing the collapse of everything that they knew. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. How deserted lies the city of Jerusalem, once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion, or to Jerusalem, mourn, for no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young women grieve. And she is in bitter anguish. It goes on like that for 5 chapters. I was just turning through. I mean, I could read anything. The very ending of Lamentations, I'll just read it. It's not on the slide, but the writer says, "We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is as hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion, and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning." Here's how Lamentations ends. Talking to God, "Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure." The end. Whew. There's no music. There's no dancing. All the great feasts and festivals of Judaism have ceased. No one goes to Zion. No one goes to Jerusalem anymore. And so you have Israel, once so full of hope and promise and potential, reduced basically to ashes. At this point in Israel's history, the prophets begin to speak differently. Like, instead of their words of warning and judgment and repent and turn back to God, something begins to shift in the way they speak. They begin talking about something else that God was going to do, that God had not forgotten his people, that he had something else in mind, that God wasn't finished yet. And so in the midst of all this, for example, the prophet Isaiah begins to say things like, and I'm not sure how much sense this would have made to them in the moment. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." What do you mean a sign? A sign that he has not left you, that he has not abandoned you, that he is still faithful to you in spite of your lack of faithfulness to him. "Here's the sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," meaning God with us. A few chapters later in Isaiah 9, there's a prophecy. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." They begin to speak of an heir of David, this Messiah figure who would come and establish God's kingdom on earth. And then two chapters after this in Isaiah 11, Isaiah says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Who's Jesse? Right, David's father. So it's a reference to the line of David. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." I think that's an interesting image, isn't it? The first line there. That everything that God had done in establishing this great towering tree, which was Israel, that was supposed to bring light and fruit and blessing to the nations. And now he reminds them all that's left is a stump. It's quite an image, isn't it? But, Isaiah says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." Now, I don't know how much time you spend watching stumps. Anyone? Well, then you know that generally speaking, nothing good tends to come out of a stump, right? And by the time you cut a tree down to its root, I mean, when a great tree is reduced to nothing but a stump, it's past its point of usefulness, right? It's past having anything good to offer. And so the question with this image is, how can you possibly expect anything good to come out of a stump? And yet, according to the prophets, the hope of the gospel is that a shoot will come out of the stump. Now, is that anything impressive? A shoot? I think that sounds small to me. It sounds unimpressive. Like, not a full-fledged, vibrant tree, a tiny, vulnerable plant, a sprout of green. It's an interesting picture. I actually think it's a powerful picture in Isaiah 11. This image of God taking situations, taking people who had been sawed down, humiliated, rendered powerless, with no hope for things to ever turn around. And God promises them a little bit of green. Like, nothing to get too excited about at first, but something that will then from there grow up out of the stump and eventually become a branch that bears fruit. The promise is that God was going to do something brand new. For hundreds of years, the people waited, clinging to this promise, clinging to this hope that the prophets had spoken about. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, somewhere around the first century, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and echoes the words of Isaiah. The angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Remember, out from the stump of Jesse? "And he will reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary hears this, and shortly after this, responds in a song. It's traditionally called the Magnificat, which is Latin for magnify, taken from the first line of her song. Mary said in Luke 1:46, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble," right? Those who had been cut down, those who had been reduced to nothing. "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary's almost spontaneous song here is that God is going to do what he promised hundreds of years earlier. Jesus will sit on the throne of David and his kingdom will never end. All right. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. This was originally a poem written in 1864 by the great American poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He was by far the most popular poet in his day. And here's the first few verses. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. So now we're doing a carol about other carols, kind of inception-y there, yeah. The wild and sweet, the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. So he's calling to mind here that famous passage in Luke 2 that Adam touched on last week. The shepherds out in the fields when they received this announcement about Jesus' birth, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. So Longfellow, he's just sitting there on Christmas Day, 1864, listening to the church bells in the distance. And he recognizes that for thousands of years, anywhere there's been a church, anywhere that the message of Jesus has spread, on Christmas, this message of hope, of peace, of goodwill to men, that message has rung out. Now, what's most interesting to me about Longfellow is that for all of his success as a poet, he was also a man who experienced great sorrow in his life. Several years before writing I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, his first wife died. She died due to complications from a miscarriage. And then he later remarried a woman named Fanny. And together they had six children. And his poetry at that point was gaining more recognition. If you do the math on his salary, he was paid like $3,000 a poem in the 1800s. And so he was making a very good living. For that time, life was going well for Henry and his family. But then in 1861, and there's confusion exactly about how exactly this happened, but what we do know is that there was some candle or some open flame in the Longfellow house, and it caught Fanny's dress on fire while Henry, her husband, was sleeping, taking a nap in the other room. And she ran to him, she woke him up, and he tried to put the fire out, first using this, he grabbed like a small rug, and then he used his body to try to put the fire out, and at that point, Fanny's burns were really severe. Henry was burned on his face and arms and everything pretty badly in the process as well. Fanny died the next morning, and because Henry Longfellow had these burns, and he was in bad shape, he wasn't even able to attend his own wife's funeral. He later, in fact, grew the beard to hide the burns on his own face. And so in his diary, which he kept, you know, faithfully, Christmas Day, 1861, that year, he wrote, "How inexpressibly sad are the holidays. How can I sing? How can I possibly celebrate? All is lost." The Civil War began the following year. In his diary for the next year, Christmas, 1862, Longfellow wrote, "A Merry Christmas, say the children, but that is no more for me." In 1863, the next year, his oldest son, Charles, at the age of 18, left his family's home in Cambridge, Massachusetts, without his father knowing it, boarded a train for Washington, D.C., to join President Lincoln's Union Army to fight in the Civil War. There is no entry in Longfellow's diary for Christmas, 1863. A year later, on December 1st, 1864, Henry received a telegram that his son Charles had been severely wounded in the war, that he'd been shot and the bullet had just barely missed his spine. Henry got on a train, went to see his son, and after it became clear that his son would probably survive, the surgeon told Henry that his son Charles would be like a 6-month recovery process. And so for Christmas Day that year, 1864, Longfellow, a 57-year-old widower, father of six children, the oldest of whom had just been very nearly paralyzed as his country fought a war against itself, Henry wanted to pull out of his despair. He wanted to write something. And so he tried to capture with a poem some of the dissonance and the dynamic in his own heart as he thought about his life the past few years, as he observed the world around him. And so this is where the song, the poem, comes from. He wrote the first two stanzas that we've already looked at. And at this point, Longfellow's Carol takes a turn. He gets to the third stanza and does something that really most Christmas songs don't do. He gets to this place and he was stopped by the thought of, again, the condition of the country. The Battle of Gettysburg had just happened. So the death toll was escalating. Things were really dark. And so Longfellow asked himself the question, how can I write about peace on earth? How can I write about all these things that Jesus means to us in his birth in this war-torn country where brother fights against brother, father fights against son? And can you imagine? But he kept writing. He says, then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Here was a man who had lost two wives, nearly lost his oldest son, listening to the bells on Christmas Day, thinking about all of that, thinking about the violence and the chaos in the world, and thought, I don't know if I can believe the message of Christmas. The same could be said for many of us today, right? Again, because of circumstances that we're going through, areas where it's like, for some of us, the holidays are inexpressibly sad. Places where we can't seem to find hope. And of course, beyond us, we look around our country right now. We look around the world, and not much has changed, has it? Think about the violence and the injustice, the brokenness, just the news in the past several months. But then Longfellow, catching a glimpse of the real message of Christmas, of Christ himself, Longfellow came to a realization that what he was experiencing wasn't the whole story. It wasn't the end of the story. And so he wrote two more verses here, and I just want us to listen to this. So go ahead and play that song, please.
I heard the bells on Christmas Day. They're old familiar carols play, wild and sweet, the words repeat, peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. In despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then bells more loud and deep, God is not dead,
It's good, isn't it? Christmas is the story of God giving up his royalty, his glory, lowering himself so that those who'd been humbled against their will could be lifted up. That those who'd been cut down to a stump by circumstances outside of themselves could be raised up. You think about Mary's song in response to the angel's announcement. It's a song of people who'd been defeated, discouraged, who were despairing. Mary's song is the song of someone who, maybe the day before she sang that, the day before she received the news, could have been someone going, what is the point of life? What is the point of trusting God? And yet, it's the hopeful song of someone who knows that a shoot is going to come up out of the stump. Emmanuel, God with us. As Longfellow says, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. And this is the sign, a baby lying helpless and vulnerable in a manger. That from the most inauspicious of circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ, that new life is breaking into our world. It's available to anyone who receives him in any circumstance. And so my question for you this morning is this. Where has your life been reduced to this? I think there's something about the Spirit of God at Christmas, that God can and is doing something new for those of us who admit that we need it, those of us who turn to him and ask for help. And I just want to tell you that wherever you are, and I know that things maybe don't look great in that situation, that things certainly don't look right, you know, the conditions aren't okay for God to do something seemingly extraordinary. For the person here who's dreading Christmas, because this right here describes your life or some part of it, I think the irony is that in this moment, you are in a unique position for the Spirit of God to show up, for new life, for hope to grow up out of what's been sawed down. And so whatever that looks like for you, and of course that means we're open to it looking differently than we expect, but however God wants to show up, however he wants to bring that life, Christmas is about God saying, you can't predict me. Because I will show up anytime, anywhere, and in the most unlikely of situations. And so, for those of you who are waiting, for those of you who feel alone or abandoned or in despair, God wants you to find hope in him. And the thing is about waiting is we're not doing nothing. In that waiting, we're actually trusting God. And you know what that says? It says, I'm willing to acknowledge that I can't on my own bring new life out of this. Like I'm not capable of self-generating life and hope out of this situation. God, I need you to do it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that there is good news. And yes, there's a lot about the future and what the return of Christ and all of that means. But he also wants to meet us now in this season. It means that Jesus wants to bring healing and wholeness in your life now. Like right now. That he wants to set you free from addiction now. That he wants to heal your marriage and bring reconciliation in your relationships. Like right now. That God wants to bring healing in our nation, in our world. Now. And I recognize there's part of that won't happen fully until later. And until then, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. But that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't want to break into your life right now where you are. I want to invite the band to come forward. We're going to move into a time of communion. And I'd just like to ask you to identify that relationship, that career, whatever, that financial difficulty, an area where you just don't have peace, I'd like you to identify one area where you just need some fresh life. You just need some hope. And I pray, my prayer is that you would offer that to Jesus as we come to the table. We have communion stations all around the room, and we practice, the word is intinction, which means you just take off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and then eat the bread, participate that way. There's a gluten-free, allergen-free station in the very, very back by the doors there. And so let's pray together. I invite you to come to the table as you're ready, and then we'll come back to our seats and conclude with one more song together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I recognize that I am standing in front of a room full of people, and some of them here, Lord, some of us, we've had some stuff sawed down in our lives. It's tragedy, it's loss, it's despair. We don't see any light in an area or two. And Lord, I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, where that's the truth, that's the case, that Lord, you would help us to see the promise that began with Abraham through Jesse and his son David on into the New Testament when the angel showed up and said, today in the town of Abraham, in the town of David, a son is born. That you raised up new life out of brokenness, out of hopelessness. And Father, I pray that you would do that for each one of us today, that we would be encouraged, that we would be willing to admit our need for you and to receive your life and your hope, your presence this Christmas. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to send you out with this benediction. And by the way, next week, I'm really looking forward to this. We're going to be looking at my favorite carol, Silent Night. So hope to see you guys next week. But as you leave, may you go here in the hope of Christmas, that God is bringing new life and growth right where you need it most. May you be open to see it in whatever shape it takes, and may you have the courage and the grace to receive it. Go with him, have a great week, and we'll see you next time.